The Apostle Peter is preaching his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts, and it's in the aftermath of the healing of the man born lame. And Peter wants the amazed crowd to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the one responsible for this miracle. It's a sign to point them to Jesus. Now, in our initial look at this passage last week, we saw Peter hit them repeatedly. He carpet-bombed them with a dazzling display of descriptions of who Jesus is. Jesus is God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, his Christ, a prophet like Moses and the seed of Abraham. It's no wonder that by his power and piety, this man was now able to walk. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man and has given him this perfect health. Now, he had done that for the lame man. The crowd had seen the results of it. They had seen it happen. They had seen the results. They knew who the man was. Yes, Jesus had done that for the man, but Jesus had done far more for each one of them. And so this week we revisit Peter's sermon and take a further look at what he had to say to them. So we are once again at Acts chapter 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, when he saw how the crowd reacted to the miracle, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, last week we answered the question, what is the portrait of Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's what we looked at. This week we're going to answer three additional questions. The first, what had they done to Jesus? And this, of course, is in reference to Peter's audience. And it unfortunately goes from bad to worse. They had, first of all, verse 13, delivered him up. Now, Jesus himself had foreseen, he had foretold that he would be delivered on a couple of different occasions. He spoke of the fact that this would happen. You know, the plan of Jesus' enemies was that they would find some self-incriminating statement on Jesus' part for which they could deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. They needed and wanted the complicity of Rome in this matter. His accusers even used this terminology in making their case against Jesus before Pilate. By the way, the word delivered carries with it the suggestion of betrayal. Now, here's the amazing thing. Even when men intend evil, God is at work to bring about his will. Peter, in his previous sermon, noted that Jesus of Nazareth had been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And Paul says that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now, who's doing the delivering? Here's what's going on from God's perspective. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions. Your sin, my sin, put him in that position. They secondly, verses 13 and 14, disowned Jesus of Nazareth. Now this is what the Apostle John is referring to in his prologue to his gospel when he says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now Peter expresses two actions on their part. They had disowned Jesus in the presence of Pilate, even though Pilate had determined to release Jesus. You know, Pilate declared Jesus innocent of the charges against him seven times. Seven. And four times he sought to release him. It was only the stubborn immovability on the part of his accusers and the threat of political ruin that caused Pilate to blink first. And then they asked for a murderer to be released instead of Jesus. You know, it was the governor's practice at Passover to release a condemned prisoner, to pardon him. And he thought, well, what better way to let an innocent man go than release Jesus? But they would have none of it. No, not him. Give us Barabbas. And in crying away with this man and then demanding his crucifixion, they were declaring Jesus accursed of God. He was being cut off from his people in the most extreme form, denied, disavowed. He was no longer one of them, disowned. And then they thirdly, verse 15, put him to death. Now, ironically, they were putting to death no ordinary man, but the Prince of Life. They had killed the giver, the originator, the source of life. They had killed the author of their own lives. Now, Peter had said in his previous sermon, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, it wasn't just the Romans and it wasn't just their religious leaders. You put to death the Prince of Life. The terrible events of that day back at Passover were their responsibility. It was on them. It's on us. Christ dying for our sins. Now that's what they were doing. They delivered him up. They disowned him. They put him to death. How often when we are looking at the worst on the surface, seeing only the worst, is God working behind the scenes to bring about the best, our best? What was God doing at the same time, concurrently? That's the next question. What had God done in Jesus? What was he doing? And here's where the bad news begins to turn into good news. God, first of all, verse 18, brought to pass all that he had announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. Now that's mouth singular, prophets plural. Many prophets over the centuries speaking with one voice on his Christ, that the Christ would suffer. And Peter says this was fulfilled. This reiterates the fact that despite the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts, God is in control. His plans, his purposes, his will ultimately prevails. God, secondly, verse 15, raised Jesus from the dead. Peter actually declares the resurrection twice in his sermon. Death doesn't have the final word. Death doesn't prevail. Life wins out. This is the explanation for the empty tomb. This is the resolution to all the rumors that have been swirling around Jerusalem about Jesus of Nazareth ever since Passover. The resurrection is the explanation why the lame man had been healed in Jesus' name. The healed beggar is the proof that Jesus is alive. And they can inspect and see for themselves the healed man, that he is perfectly healed. And notice what Peter slips in verse 15 concerning the resurrection. It is a fact to which we are witnesses, and no one objects to this assertion. No one contests it. It will, however, be the reason that he and John are subsequently arrested for proclaiming the resurrection as chapter 4 opens. God then, verse 21, received Jesus into heaven. As verse 13 says, he glorified his servant Jesus. So this accounts for what happened to Jesus following the resurrection. I mean, if he rose from the dead, where is he now? Well, you rejected him on earth, but God received him into heaven. And then we saw in chapter 2 that the fact that Jesus ascended was the explanation for the events on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And finally, verse 20, God will send Jesus once again. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, why mourn? Well, answer again the question, what had they done to Jesus in verses 13 through 15? And you'll see why they mourn. Now, Peter notes a couple of things about this. In the context of Christ coming once again, he says that he is the Christ appointed for you. See, he wasn't just Christ past tense. He remains the Christ in the eternal order of things. He will always be for you. And he will then bring about the period of restoration of all things. That's what the apostles may have been asking Jesus about just before the ascension. The restoration of Israel is what they had been looking forward to. But they wanted a restoration of the glory days of David and Solomon. God's plan is bigger. A restoration of all things. Whatever was lost in Adam is restored in Christ. And they had missed the Christ, even rejected him. Is it now too late? Well, it's been one indictment after another. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life. Now, all that being said, you should expect the hammer to fall. Yet Peter seems to touch on a softer chord which offers a ray of hope. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Jesus himself amazingly prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So this ignorance calls for a decision on our part. We must make a choice. Each of us must make a choice concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And there's two choices, two options. Always two options, only two options for every one of us. We can remain in our ignorance regarding Jesus. That's option number one. Peter describes it in verse 23 as not heeding the words of Jesus. Now, such ignorance does not result in bliss, contrary to the old adage, but Peter says inevitable destruction, utter destruction. Jesus said, great is the fall of that house. So one option is not giving heed to Jesus' words. Remain in your ignorance regarding him and come to your inevitable destruction rather than intended restoration. But does rejection heretofore have to be the end of the matter? Do these scathing indictments mean nothing but condemnation? No, there's another option. It's the choice of verse 22 to give heed to everything he says to you. This puts one on the path to the intended blessing. And if one is to heed the prophet, as Peter says in his previous sermon, it calls for two responses that have two corresponding results or outcomes. Peter, first of all, calls upon them to repent. And repent, here again, is plural. All y'all repent. Now, you recall the wickedness of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, went up before the Lord. God called Jonah to go and cry out against that great city. But Jonah wasn't about to go and offer the hope of mercy to their sworn enemies. He ran the other direction. But once God finally had Jonah's attention and provided him a climate-controlled, all-expense-paid trip back to Nineveh, Jonah, albeit reluctantly, walked throughout the city and cried out against it, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Assyrians incredibly gave heed to that message, even the king. And when God saw that they had turned from their wicked way, he relented and did not bring the calamity upon them. They were spared. Jesus summed it up by saying, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. See, there's a way back from the brink. There's a way back from destruction, and it's the way of repentance. Now, repentance means a change of heart or mind that in the end results in a change of trajectory. It means to turn and go the other direction. Repentance means a new direction. Now, we can talk ourselves into anything. We can rationalize anything. Repentance, practically speaking, means that I will take God at his word. I'm going to stop listening to my own rationalizations, and I'm going to start listening to God, what he says. What he says about me, what he says about sin, what he says about life, what he says about our world. And what he says means that I'm going to follow that wherever it takes me. His word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Now, what that means then is that if the blessing is still to be had, Peter's audience is going to have a change of mind about Jesus and themselves and their sin. They must set out in a new direction. Now, on the heels of repent, Peter includes and return. Now, that conveys the idea of turning towards someone or something. It's literally returning to the beginning point, starting at square one again. It's like hitting refresh. That's why I think some translations like the King James choose the term be converted. It's trying to convey that idea. You know, who doesn't like a do-over? Jesus is in the business of new beginnings. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. New things have come. Who doesn't need a do-over? This conveys something along the same lines as the new birth, being born again. See? A new start. Return. Now, there are two corresponding results to repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. That's very clearly a reference to the forgiveness of sins, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what are these times of refreshing that come from the Lord? Well, it might help to compare this verse to a previous verse in Peter's first sermon in chapter 2. Now, in his previous sermon, again, he had two commands and two corresponding promises. And though the wording is different, the imagery does shift, but Peter's saying exactly the same thing in both verses. In Acts 2:38, he says, repent. In 3:19, he says, okay, so far so good, right? In Acts 2:38, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In 3:19, he says, return. Okay, well, doesn't seem to really say anything there about baptism. Or did he? I guess we have to hold on for there. Let's keep going. Acts 2:38, he says, for the forgiveness of sins. 3:19, he says, so that your sins may be wiped away. Okay? And then in 2:38, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 3:19, he says, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so what exactly is that? Well, that's a very colorful way to describe this new messianic age that has been ushered in by Christ, that began on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. So this is also correspondingly the age of the Holy Spirit. His work, the Spirit's work, is that of renewal and refreshment. So these are not two different invitations to salvation. They're worded differently, but they express exactly the same thing, including the correspondence between be baptized and return. Now, some of you perhaps will remember the old Quinn Martin TV detective shows like The Streets of San Francisco, the FBI, right? Some of you who are, you know, getting a little frosty around the edges, right? Well, many of those programs would come to the conclusion, and after the final commercial, they'd have an epilogue where they would kind of wrap things up. Well, there's an epilogue here as well. Peter's sermon gets interrupted. The end of chapter 3, that's the end of his sermon because it gets interrupted. He's abruptly cut off. And Peter and John are taken into custody for declaring the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the sermon has its intended result. Many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So on one hand, by the hundreds, people heard the message and responded. They believed. The total number of converts is now about 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women. So double, maybe even triple that to account for the women as well. That's on one hand. On the other hand, the message is rejected by others, including the priests and Sadducees, who furthermore want to silence the apostles once and for all. And that's what we'll get to then next week as we pick it up at chapter 4. Now, we should meditate often upon that time when Christ returns to restore all things. But I think sometimes we can become so fixated on that future event that somehow it is a detriment to our today. What can be more important to me as I look forward to that day than the fact that today the Lord, my shepherd, restores my soul? And that he restores my soul so that he might guide me in the paths of righteousness here and now for his name's sake. Now this morning, as you come to commune at the Lord's table, allow him to restore your soul. And as you go out that door this week, to do so walking in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, living for him today as you look forward to his return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great message of hope you offer to each one of us through faith in your Son, Jesus. And Father, I just pray that you would ingrain that in our hearts, not just here as we're together each Sunday, but daily, so that we might walk with you, restored in our soul, that we might walk in your paths of righteousness, bringing you honor and glory. As we not just live our lives here, but look forward to your return when we're forever united with you. And Father, we just praise you for the not only the worship we're able to share in and the fellowship, but to share in Jared's baptism this morning. And we just praise you for that. And we just pray that he would grow deep in his faith, and that his family and his church family would be a great part of that, encouraging him along that way. And Father, just use his testimony this morning, his example of who you are to him, to touch someone else's life here this morning. And Father, touch each of us through your Spirit as we seek to live for you in Jesus' name.